We have one of our speakers down, not public speakers, but those speakers. Jerry's fine. But can everybody hear? It sounds really loud here, but is it okay? Jim's okay there? Okay. Some of our technology is aging. We're actually replacing some of it. Next week, hopefully, you'll experience full around sound. What's that? Uh-oh. I think I was insulted. The sermon title today is Ecclesiology, Church 101. I'm sure that if now would be your opportunity to slip out, if that doesn't sound interesting to you. The question that I would like you to think about for just a second is, what is one sheep by itself? What is one sheep by itself? It inevitably ends up being a joke.
We both said dinner.
Dinner, okay. Dinner. I actually don't like lamb. It's too greasy. But I'm not going to answer the question, because I'm going to hopefully get us to a place where we think about a few questions. Actually, today I'm going to ask a number of questions that I'm not going to answer. And that's probably going to happen a little bit more in the next few weeks, because understanding some of this stuff that we're going to be talking about. Originally, this was going to be a Sunday school series, and then it felt like the Lord said, this is actually what we need to do here in church. So we're going to. I have to also confess, it's probably somewhat either tainted or informed or something with the fact that I'm going back to school. Not as a student, but as a teacher, which is, if you've ever been a teacher, this is the worst weekend of the year. And I said that actually last week to somebody. I was like, oh, are you excited for a three-day weekend? It's not a three-day weekend for me. It's the last of my summer. And so I feel like I lose a holiday. And because if it was still summer, I would still have it off, right? So, and if you're not a teacher, then you're sitting there going, what are you such a whiner about? You just had 10 weeks off. That's what my wife says almost daily during the summer. No, that's true. She doesn't. It's usually three or four times a day. But and so somebody said to me, well, if you don't like teaching, then why do you teach? And I said, that's not it. I just like summer more than teaching. So there is this sort of transition. But this sermon is a little bit classroomish, and I'll apologize for that a little bit, but it needed to be. And so if you're like, wow, I hope it's not always going to be like this, can't make any promises, but we'll see what happens. The basis for education, in my mind, is actually answering questions. If somebody's not curious about something, then teaching is pointless. If they don't want to know, they won't. And if you get them to memorize something briefly, just to pass a test or do a paper, they'll forget it again later, unless they actually are interested. And there's two questions I'm interested in, these two here, why and how. We actually teach students that there are six W questions that you have to answer: who, what, where, when, why, and how. And they inevitably say that how isn't a W question, and so if you read it backwards, it is, and then it makes it six. So trying to be inclusive, get everybody involved. But these two specifically, in terms of us, when we read the Bible, when you read Scripture, all of those six W's matter in one sense. But these two, why and how, are particularly necessary. The first one, why, and in terms of Bible, why does the Bible, Jesus or God, use the words that he uses? Why is he picking this term or this illustration? We'll look at it here in a minute. And then how is based on why he used the term. How are we supposed to then act or behave or think? So when he uses a term, which we'll look at here in a minute, why did he use that? And then if we figure out why he used it, how are we supposed to respond? If we're not engaged in those two questions, then we're simply reading the Bible to read the Bible. If the Bible's intent is not to change our life and behavior and belief, it has no purpose. And so I'm going to start with that challenge, that if you read Scripture simply to read Scripture, you're gaining nothing. If you're not approaching it from a sense of I'm here to learn something and then do something different, there's no point in learning it. It's just head knowledge. And so these two questions, we'll give an example here. This sign here. It's a picture of a silhouette of a car by a cliff with some rocks falling, right? So, why? Don't answer it. I don't want anybody to embarrass themselves when they're wrong. But so, why that picture? Why does the slide show this? And now the instinct will be to jump ahead and say, "Oh, well, I'm supposed to do something." But if you don't understand what the picture is, then you may not be doing what it's hoping you will do. So why show this? Why does this slide show this picture? What are we supposed to learn from it? What we're supposed to realize when we're driving down the road and we see this sign is you may not have noticed there's a cliff on your side, and this cliff, unique to other cliffs, might have some rocks that fall from it. So it's showing you this to make you aware you're in a place, not where you're just by a cliff or a hillside, but that potentially some rocks may fall. Right? That's what this picture's trying to get you to say. It's not just informational, though. So how, based on what we've just seen, are we supposed to change our behavior? I actually don't know on this one. Because my understanding of gravity and travel is all this sign will do is tell you after you've been smashed by a rock that you were under a cliff that had rocks that could fall on you. So that specific sign doesn't serve much purpose in my mind. I have never been driving by a cliff and gone, "Oh, here comes a rock. I better slow down or speed up or swerve." Now, maybe you have, but I haven't. So that's why this is here. My conclusion, actually, for when you see this sign is that we should drive thicker cars so that when the rock does fall, it'll just bounce off. But so let's switch to Bible. The Lord is my shepherd. We all know it. Psalm 23. Then we have, "You are my flock, the sheep of my pasture," from Ezekiel 34. And then, "You know that I love you," Jesus said. "That I love you," Peter said that. And then Jesus says, "Then feed my sheep." Why? Why did Jesus specifically choose to use the metaphor about sheep? Why? And be careful here, because we'll possibly jump to some conclusions that were not his intention. He chose sheep, he chose shepherd, he chose pasture, he chose flock for a reason. Once we figure out what the reason is, then the next question is, how are we supposed to behave once we understand what he's trying to get us to understand about being human beings that he views as sheep? And as I said, I'm not going to answer it. The sermon isn't about this. But it's a simple illustration of what's supposed to happen when you read Scripture. We've all heard these verses. We're all aware that God has referenced himself as a shepherd and us as a sheep, but not just one sheep, but almost always as a flock of sheep. The rare occasion where you're named as an individual sheep is less good. And there's a reason for that. But it's not what the sermon's about. I'm going to leave you with the question, why sheep, shepherds, flocks? Not that your sheeps is a real word, but... And then how are you supposed to change your behavior? I think what happens is we get a general idea of why and we don't even consider how do we do things in our lives based on being a sheep. So now we're going to look at our actual couple of texts today. This is what Rod read. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." This isn't new stuff probably for any of us. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." And then he adds this, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." We've heard this over and over again, that the people misunderstood who Jesus was, but then he narrows it down just to Peter, and he says, who do you say that I am? Because that's the only relevant question, right? That no, what other people say doesn't matter, even in church. If all of us say the wrong thing and you say the right thing, or we all say the right and you say the wrong, that what do you say? You're only going to be held accountable for what you say. But that's not what this sermon is about either. This sermon here is about this last piece. On this rock, I will build my church. The text is included in the Bible, I think, for two reasons. One is for that initial challenging question, who do you say that I am? And each of us have to answer that. But we don't then carry on to how Jesus ends his statement. Once you recognize who Jesus is, it's on that recognition that he's going to build his church. I will build my church. The time when Jesus said this, there were zero churches. A church didn't exist. If I were to ask you how many churches there are around here, some of you would be clever and say what Jerry says, that there's only one church, and there is only one church in one sense, but you'd know what I mean. There's church buildings all over the place, right? And if I said how many churches within a mile of here, you would either answer one or 47 or whatever the actual answer is. But when Jesus made this statement, no churches. So why did he choose this? Did he make the word up? Did he go, I need a new word so that they can have something to call that building they're going to build later? It's not why. The word actually comes from this. Ecclesia is the Greek word, and it means this: assembly, congregation, council, literally convocation, to bring together people with a like purpose. The thing Jesus is going to say or does say at the end of this is, on that answer, Peter, and on you that has stepped out to say it, I am going to bring together my people. That idea is ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is the study of church. Either the study of the history of church in one sense, but more literally the study of the theology of church. And seminaries do this on purpose. They put these big words here so most people won't continue on. It's just like medical school. They call things metatarsals and things like that, just so most people will go, yeah, whatever. There it is. It's a study of what church should be. And the reason why I'm putting it here isn't to scare us away, and it's not to test you later on complex terms. It's to understand there's an actual study of what church is supposed to be. So when Jesus says, I will build my church, first we have to say, why did he say that? Why didn't he say something else? I will build my family, or I will build my followers. He doesn't. He says, I will build my church. And then if we understand why, how are we supposed to act based on that? Does it change our behavior that Jesus had a reason for saying, I am going to build my church? And the answer is it should. It should change our behavior. So set that aside. We'll remember that for a minute, and we're going to go into our main text, Ephesians 2. If you were in Sunday school last year, we studied this some. We looked at it from a slightly different angle. Now, if you have a Bible, turn there. Even if whatever your version is, doesn't matter, turn there. Here's why I like hard copy Bibles, and if you have a digital Bible, that's okay. There'll be a place for you in heaven somewhere. But the real reason why I like hard copy Bibles is your brain thinks in terms of categories and visuals. And over time, when Jerry has us memorize scripture, and that's a good thing, but how I've learned most of what I know is because I've used the same Bible for so long, and it's like, oh, I know exactly where that is on that page in my Bible. And that's how your brain works. It doesn't work that well on a tablet. I remember, oh yeah, it's on the, if I poke this, it doesn't work that way. Your brain still is hardwired toward visuals. So I would encourage you, as much as it's handy to have a digital Bible, and don't be ashamed if you do, get a hard copy for when you study. have a hard copy to study from for a number of reasons, which we'll talk more about later. So here we go, Ephesians 2, 17 to 22. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. We're not going to get too heavy into this, don't worry. But he's talking here in this book, Paul is writing this letter, and he's saying that Jesus preached to the Jews and to us. That the message came to both, and he's brought through the same Father and the same Spirit. So, but don't worry about that. I'm even going to black it out. We're not going back to it. Consequently, because he's brought us all together, you are no longer foreigners. See this? You are no longer foreigners and strangers. He's talking now to us, the non-Jews, who in the original system were not God's people. Israel was God's chosen people for a period of time. Now, once the New Testament has come and Christ has been crucified and raised from the dead, now believers in Jesus are being brought in. That's what this is talking about. So once that's happened, he's saying here in 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners. We're no longer visitors here. We're not strangers, but we're fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household. Now we're going to start to need to look at the language. He's established, we've been brought in to be part of the people of God. So consequently, because of the preaching that's happened, the peace message that's come from the Father by one Spirit, we're no longer foreigners, but we're citizens with God. And here's where the language starts to switch, and members of his household. But look at the next little piece. Built on the foundation. Now, it says of the apostles and prophets. I don't want to teach on what that foundation is. We're going to leave that there because that's not the point right now. But it's built on the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus. Now, look at this. Verse 21. In him, the whole building. So what we have now is we've gotten it. We're all brought together in one family. And families live where? In houses, which are buildings. It live in one household, on a foundation, in him, the whole building. Why is he using this term? Why is he talking about a building with a foundation when he's talking about people who follow the one true God? There's a reason. We'll get there. So, consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God and also members of his household. Now we have on the foundation, in him the whole building. Now look at this little piece purple here. Rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Another building. For some reason, he's wanting us to get into our minds. A building. Not just a group of people. Not a social site, not a city park, not a anything. He's wanting us to picture a building. Now, the holy temple part, we're going to push down the road a couple of weeks. Pulled out is all the words that I can that'll get in our way for a little bit. You are fellow citizens with God's people, members of his household, built on the foundation, the whole building joined together. So we have to ask why. Why is he using this language for us? And then he's put it to this place where the whole building is joined together. The first possible answer that we're going to say isn't exactly it is that, well, there's this tension between Jews and Gentiles. That's partly what's going on, but that's not why he's writing this piece. He's writing his piece for a different purpose. He's wanting to get us to understand something slightly different than just Jews and Gentiles here, because we've already established we're fellow citizens. So look at this piece that gets added on here at the end. You two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We know. You get saved, come to a saving understanding of Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit then lives in you. We know that. That's easily demonstrated in Scripture. But that's not the only place that the Holy Spirit dwells. That's not the only place that the Holy Spirit is empowered. Read that again. You two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Let's take the little piece off for the end for just a minute. You are fellow citizens, members of his household, built on a foundation, joined together, being built together. The together is what matters here. The thing that Paul is trying to get the believers to understand is the importance of together. Remember the starting question, what is one sheep by itself? It's in big trouble. Because if you read just scripture, you can tell why it's in trouble, because there's all kinds of things out there that threaten sheep. The one time when sheep is mentioned by itself is in a parable where it says, if one sheep, you've got 99 together and one's lost, what do? You go get that one. Why? Because it's going to be a chew toy pretty soon. Because it's only where it's supposed to be when it's in the flock. That's the only place and the only time when sheep are where they're supposed to be is when they're together with a shepherd to cover them. And here's the problem that we run into in our independent and Western society. I can do it myself. I can be what I want to be by myself. I can become what I'm supposed to become by myself. And it was interesting to me what Liz shared from the Lord today about us becoming what we're supposed to become. If all you hear is that, and I believe fully that that was a word from the Lord, and Eric heard a similar thing earlier, but here's the piece that needs to get added to it. You can't do it alone. You can't become who you're supposed to become by yourself, and this is why. Because we're being built into a household that has a foundation that's Jesus Christ, and we're joined together. Does this sound at all like we were talking about last spring when we were talking about gifts and the body? It's because it's the same thing. We're being built together. And to do what? To become a dwelling place in which God lives by His Spirit. That's what's supposed to happen, is the dwelling place of God is not supposed to be you. It's us. He chooses these words because the only way we can understand what's supposed to happen is if we have a visual image of it, and that image is a building. So the old adage, and that's right in one sense, that the church isn't a building, in one sense it is. It's a building of the hearts of the followers of Christ. It's a place where the hearts of the followers of Christ come together. And if that doesn't happen, then what's supposed to be kingdom isn't happening. This, I'm going to pull out just a few more words. You are the building being built together. If you want to, if you've got a side margin on your non-tablet Bible, it's bad if you write it on the tablet. They'd help you remember, I guess. But I would write this. You are the building being built. You, us, are the building being built. What building? God's people. The dwelling place of God, which the dwelling place of God is what Betty just said, the holy temple. Us together, the holy temple. Now, let's go back to the very first thing. Jesus said this, I tell you, I'm going to build my church. When Peter finally gets it, what Jesus wants Peter to understand, and this is why I think people don't understand that verse, what Jesus wants Peter to understand is I'm going to build that into a body of people, not a single individual's idea. He tells Peter, God the Father told you that. Don't get too big-headed because you've got the answer right, because it's not about you. I'm going to build that answer into my church. Church, the mentality of it is fading in America. The understanding of what church is fading because we believe that we can be all that Jesus wants us to be all by ourselves. We can't. Not only that, the kingdom can't be what it's supposed to be on planet Earth all by itself. So why did Jesus choose this set of words? So we would actually understand the church is a building. It's a place where we come together to be the body of Christ. But the next question that matters more is then how do we respond to that? How do you take what Jesus said and alter your life? Now, I might be preaching to the choir, even though we're not going to sing about it, but we might be preaching because you're here, right? You're here on a holiday weekend. So maybe we get it. But this isn't it. The idea of a building is a permanent structure that has a permanent foundation and a permanent footprint in its community that you are built into, not that you come and go from. So for the next couple of weeks, Jerry's going to preach next Sunday. I'm out of town. And then for a couple of weeks, maybe three, we're going to continue this series on what is the church? What's it supposed to be? And how are we supposed to be within it? You might feel like, oh my gosh, if I come to those sermons, then I'm going to have to come every Sunday. That'll be up to the Lord and you. But I will tell you this. The intention of Scripture is to change your behavior. If it doesn't, it's useless. We are supposed to live the way Scripture says to live. So why did Jesus choose the word church, which is a gathering place? On your understanding that I am the Son of the living God, I'm going to build my church. Because he wants us to understand that that idea, that understanding that comes from the Father is supposed to change our life. Not just mean, oh, I'm going to quit smoking or I'm going to quit swearing or any of those sorts of things. It's supposed to change how we live our lives. If that's not interesting to you, that's okay. It doesn't mean you can't come here. But it means that we have to talk about the expectation from Jesus. How are you going to act when you understand the truth? So that's the question I'm going to leave you with. How do you act in terms of understanding that Christianity is a community expression of faith? That's the end of the sermon for today. So, Eric, you're on.